Well, last time we left off talking about diligence or hard work as it pertains to looking for a spouse and qualities that you want to look for somebody in a spouse. And this time I want to pick up talking about patience. And Lord willing, I'll finish up with the general characteristics that you should look for in a spouse. And then we'll also look at the specific characteristics of men and specific characteristics of women that we want to look for. So hopefully I can get through all this if I don't get off on too many rabbit trails like I did last time. Patience is defined as the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil with calmness and composure, the quality or capacity of so suffering or enduring. It's forbearance, long-suffering, longanimity under provocation of any kind, especially forbearance, or bearing with others their faults, limitations, etc. It's the calm abiding of the issue of time, processes, etc., quiet and self-possessed, waiting for something, the quality of expecting long without rage or discontent. Now, there is a sermon in that definition. If you, each part of that we could talk a lot about. And this is something that every one of us, I'm sure, needs to work on. And that's why once in a while God sends tribulation down our path, because that worketh patience. So when you're out there looking for a spouse, you want to look at a person and try to ascertain whether they are a patient person or not. Things like, do they get irritated easily? Is that something, any little thing happens and they're just in a foul mood? Is that the kind of a person you want to marry? Do they get road rage every time somebody pulls out in front of them or somebody drives too slowly? No, I know. Never. That's not patience. So something we all should work on. How does he deal with pain or sickness? If he's in pain, is he just complaining and whining all the time and in a terrible mood, nobody wants to be around him? Or does he bear long with it and you wouldn't even know? Some people just live in continual pain all the time, and we all know people like that, and they never complain about it. You'd never even know unless they might just happen to mention it in casual conversation or something. Somebody like that has learned patience because they've had a lot of tribulation in their life to learn that. How does he react, or she? When I say he, I'm using the masculine, which the Bible always uses, but when I say he, I refer to he or she, either one. How does he react when his plans are thwarted? That's a tough one, right? I mean, imagine you have a weekend planned, or you've had planned for a long time, and the kids get sick, and one of them's thrown up and has diarrhea, and you can't go. Or your mother that you take care of gets sick, and you can't leave the house, or whatever, anything like that. Look at how somebody deals with things like that, and that will tell you whether they have learned to master patience or not. Is he content with such things as he has? Because remember, part of the definition of patience was contentment. Being content with something without having rage or discontent whenever you've expected something long in the making. Are they content? Look at Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And this is a verse that will probably be driven home more and more to us as time progresses, I think, because I think we as a society are going to have to learn to be content with a lot less, because we've been living high on the hog for a long time. And a lot of this has been a really superficial economy that we've had. And I think we're all going to have to deal with a lot less. But the thing is, if your joy is in Christ and if your hope's in Christ, and that's the most important thing in your life, if you lose your material stuff, it's not all that big of a deal, right? In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, Paul says, "Let your conversation," and that's an old word that means manner of life, "let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Look at Paul's reasoning there. You can be content with such things as you have. Why? Because God will never leave you or forsake you. So if God never leaves you or forsake you, you have all that you need and you can be content. How about the next thing was, be, does he get angry quickly and easily? And that's an important thing. You don't really want to be married. At least I don't want to be married to somebody that gets angry quickly and flies off the handle. Any little thing that happens. That's not somebody who I would want to be married to. Look at James 1 and verse 20, or 19 and 20. James 1, 19 and 20. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Now, what is our nature? Our nature is to be quick to wrath. If you think about it, every single thing that I've talked about in the last 2.5 Sundays, The opposite of those things are the easy way to go, right? It's easy to be to sit around and do nothing. It's easy to be selfish. It's easy to lie. It's easy to not be patient. It's easy to get, whenever any little thing happens, you just get upset and fly off the handle. I mean, that's the easy way to do it. But it's hard to be slow to wrath, especially under provocation, when somebody's provoking you. And that's a word that my grandma used to use all the time. She would say, no, that provokes me. And it was just kind of cute. I always liked that. But anyway, look at Proverbs 12 and verse 16. Proverbs 12 and verse 16. And she, by the way, is a patient person. That poor woman, you never hear her complain. She never gets discouraged or angry that she's old and can't hardly do anything anymore. She just keeps on keeping on. Thanks the Lord for her blessings all the time. Proverbs 12 and verse 16 says, a fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. You want to know if a person's a fool. Whenever he gets mad, you're going to know about it right now. Anything that happens to him, and his wrath will be known. Everybody's going to know he's upset. That's how you can identify a fool very easily. If you see a person when something happens and he doesn't let his wrath be known, maybe he is mad inside, but he doesn't let it be known. He holds it in. It says a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards, right? A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keepeth it in till afterwards. Look at Proverbs 14, 17 and 19. Proverbs 14, 17 and 19. He that is soon angry dealeth foolishly, and a man of wicked devices is hated. So here's the problem. If you have somebody that gets soon angry, then they're more prone to act foolishly, right? If they're soon angry, because whenever you get angry, then your emotions take over, and then you're not thinking rationally, and then you're more apt to do something or say something stupid that you'll regret. Remember, there's always time to add a word in later. There's never time to take one back. You always want to remember that. Look at verse 29. He that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. You want to see, you want to find a wise person, a smart person? Find the person that is not quick to wrath. Find the person that has control over his spirit. These are the kind of qualities you want to look for when you're looking for a spouse. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 28. And of course, these are the qualities that we all want to have, whether we're married or single or whatever. It's not like you just have to exhibit these qualities until you get married and then you just let fly. That's not, and that actually is the thing that I wanted to bring up. That happens. Whenever you're dating somebody, they put on their best face, right? I mean, the person you date is always going to be probably a better person than the person that you're married to, because they're putting on your best face. When you go to an interview, it's the same way. When you put on your best face and you're the smartest guy in the world and you're the nicest, most personable, you're always smiling and everything, and then they get to know you after working with you for a year or so, and it's a little different, right? Well, it's the same way with marriage. You put on your best face. You know, but if you have somebody you're dating and they're losing their temper and flying off the handle, it's only going to be worse. Just pay really close attention. That's why you really want to scrutinize somebody without them knowing it when you're dating them. Because you got to look for those little wee things that kind of point to tendencies that they have that they probably will really exploit once you get married to them. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now back in the day, they didn't have Iron Dome systems and missile defense systems and ICBM interceptors and that kind of thing. They had cities with big walls around them to protect them. Well, if you break down the wall of a city, that city is without any protection and it's very vulnerable to destruction. The person that doesn't have rule over his own spirit is like that. He's very vulnerable to attack. He's vulnerable to destruction. He will be his own destruction. Nobody needs to destroy him. You just let a fool talk long enough and he will destroy himself. That's all you have to do is just let him talk. You've heard the saying, give a man enough rope to hang himself and he will. Look at Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 9. It says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It's not wrong to be angry. You know, Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. So that just sheerly being angry is not wrong. Jesus looked on them with anger. He was angry with people. He even called them fools. I was talking to a fool this week, trying to tell him that it's not wrong to call somebody a fool. If you're a fool and I'm calling you a fool because you're a biblically defined fool and you deny that there's a God, there's nothing wrong with that. He says, Jesus said not to call anybody a fool. I said, what else does it say? Read that clause there. Without a cause. If you're angry without a cause, you're going to be in danger of the judgment when you call somebody a fool. Nothing wrong with calling a fool, though. Charity suffereth long. Remember, part of the definition of patience was the suffering or enduring of pain, trouble, or evil. Charity suffereth long. This is one of the chief Christian virtues, is charity. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. So if you find a person that suffers long and bears long under provocation and pain and so on, you've found a person that has true love. Regardless of what they say and if they're all lovey-dovey talking and everything, you've found a person that has true love if they can bear long under pressure without lashing out. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, it says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. And if you're going to have a successful marriage, you need to learn to suffer long with people. And I'm not even joking. I'm serious. Because the thing is, you're two people. You have two different personalities. You've got two different ideas about things. And you're going to have to learn. You got personality quirks. And you got things about each other that just irritate you and you don't like. You're just going to have to learn to suffer long with it. You got to pick those battles wisely. Just let the little things go. And the big things, then deal with them. But you got to suffer long. And charity endureth all things. Look at verse 7. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Remember that the definition of patience was suffering or enduring of pain. So that is a mark of charity when you can endure those things. Jesus said that he that endureth unto the end, the same should be saved. Talking about the persecution the disciples would face as it came up to 70 AD. You have to endure. To endure means to last. To suffer continuously, to undergo, bear, sustain continuous pain, opposition, hardship, or annoyance properly, to undergo without succumbing or giving way. So you got to suffer, you got to deal with that continual pain and hardship and never give in. That's what the Christian life is about. Marriage maybe to a lesser extent, but the Christian life is about enduring, dealing with that hardship and pain and trouble and never giving in. We have to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Something close to that anyway. Charity is also not easily provoked. In other words, charity is patient. Look at verse 5. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Are you a person where just the first little thing somebody says something to you and you're ready to fight? That's easily provoked. That's saying that you need to work on charity. You need to be more patient. And it's hard sometimes. If somebody comes after you and they attack you, I have all this stuff fresh in my mind this week for some reason. And it's hard not to lash back. And you got to watch out because, you can't, like you said, you can't take those words back, especially when they're on the internet. So you got to watch out and be careful with that kind of stuff. And if any of you have any questions about some of my comments, I'd be glad to talk to you about them. I realize some of the things that I've said do sound kind of harsh, calling people swine and fools and that kind of thing. But believe it or not, I actually have good biblical reasons for it. Anyway, it's got nothing to do with the sermon. Compassion and mercy would be the next thing that you're looking for. Look at James 2 and verse 13. Is the person quick to judge? Because let's face it, remember what I said. The easy thing to do is to be quick to judge. The easy thing to do is have severity and not mercy. That's easy. Anybody can do that. I mean, a child can quickly judge whenever his sibling takes his toy from him. That comes very natural to us. It's very, very different to have your first response be mercy and compassion. Look at James 2:13. It says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And this is something I need to remember. We all need to remember this. To have mercy on people. Remember that people were, when you, especially when you're talking to people and trying to convert them, remember that they are where you used to be or you used to be where they are. Just always remember that. And it's hard and it's frustrating sometimes. And it's so easy to lash out and I'm preaching to myself more than I'm preaching to any of the rest of you, just remember to have mercy. Think about that person that maybe first shared it with you that had mercy and didn't judge and didn't come down on you so harshly for, you know, the stupid position that you were holding. And the thing is, if we don't have mercy like this verse says, the person that doesn't have mercy on somebody else, they will have judgment from God. You reap what you sow. You don't have mercy, God won't have mercy on you. In a temporal sense, of course. Do they forgive and forget? This is very important. When you're looking for husband or wife material, do you want to find somebody and do a little proving before you get married to see, can this person forgive? I'm not saying go out there and just intentionally do something stupid to offend them and see if they can forgive you. But you will probably do something stupid to offend them anyway. And just see if they're a forgiving person. And most importantly, can they forget? Because forgiving is one thing. But you really haven't forgiven if you haven't forgotten. Husbands and wives, anybody, any of you ever have a fight? I'm sure none of you have. You're all Christians. But have any of you ever had a fight between the two of you? And then you make up, and whoever was the offender, or both of you, please forgive me. They say, I forgive you. And then a week, a year later, they say, but I remember that one time when you did this. Now, wait a minute. If you've forgiven it, you've forgiven it. You should forget about it and never bring it up again. How would you like it if God dealt with us that way? You sin, you ask God for forgiveness, he says it's over, it's done with, and then God gets mad at you for something else unrelated, and he says, but I remember when you did that, and now I'm mad again, and I'm coming after you again. God doesn't do that. He forgets. And we need to remember to forget. Isn't that a funny saying? Remember to forget. Look at Ephesians 4 and verse 11. This sermon has as much to do, or this series has as much to do with practical Christian living as it does with dating. For sure, I have to remember what I'm even preaching about sometime. Like, oh yeah, when you're dating, remember that. Because this stuff is just good practical stuff for everybody. Ephesians 4 and verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. How does God forgive? Unconditionally. How does God forgive? Forever. He forgives and he forgets and he never brings it up again. That's how we should do it. Look at Matthew 18 in verse 30 and 35 to show you that if you don't forget, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive either. Look at Matthew 18, 33 and 35. You remember this was the parable of the guy that owed his master a whole bunch of money. And the master said, all right, pay what you owe me or I'm going to throw you in prison. And the guy gets down on his hands and knees and begs him to forgive the debt. And he says, okay, it's forgiven. And it was in a huge amount. I don't remember what the figure was, 10,000 talents. So that was a lot of money. And then the same guy who has another servant who owes him a pittance in relative to what he owed, takes the guy by the neck and says, pay me what you owe me, and would not have mercy on the guy. And the guy says, oh, I'll pay you. Just, you know, have mercy on me. And he would not have mercy on him. Jesus here taught from that parable the importance of showing mercy, and if we don't, that God won't show mercy on us. Look at verse 33. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? This is the man's master that had forgiven him the debt, and he's saying, you should have done likewise, because look at what I've forgiven you. Verse 35, Jesus said, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother, their trespasses. So God will likewise do to us. God has forgiven you more than you could ever count. So when somebody else comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you better forgive them, because otherwise God is going to be very angry with you and he's not going to forgive you. Next thing on this compassion and mercy thing. Do they make a mountain out of a molehill out of every word that is spoken? I mean, every little thing that they hear, are they instantly offended and they want to get justice and vengeance for every little thing? Let me tell you, if you want to get vengeance and justice for every offense, don't get married, because your marriage is going to be miserable. There's going to be lots of offenses, and a lot of them, the majority of them, just let them go. Don't take heed to every word that is spoken. Look at Ecclesiastes 7, verses 21 and 22. This is not just important for marriage, this is important in life in general. At the office, at school, with your parents, with your children, with your friends, in every area of life. This is an excellent verse. Maybe this will be our memory verse next week. This will be a good one. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. So if you hear somebody, or even if you hear through the grapevine, somebody said something bad about you, don't get so offended, don't make such a big deal about it. Because just ask yourself, have I ever cursed somebody in my heart? Have I ever talked about somebody behind their back at the office or in my marriage or with my friends or whatever? Of course you have. How many times have you said something where you wished you wouldn't have said it, and then afterwards you thought, oh, I hope that person never finds out that I said that. I feel terrible. You've done it, and somebody else has done it. You just happen to find out about what they said, which they hoped that you would never find out about. Just let it go, because you know darn well you've done it yourself. You've done it yourself. Take no heed unto all words that are spoken. Does he overlook and cover sins when it's possible and proper to do so? Now, there's a time when it's proper to cover sins, and there's a time when it's not proper. If you have a couple that are not married in the church, and they show up pregnant to church one day, that sin can't be covered. You know, fornicators must be put out of the church. So there's sins that are publicly known that just can't be covered in the church. But there's a lot of sins that can be covered. And if they're even excludable sins, if they're not known by anybody, if it's just you find out that a brother did something and you address him about it, and he says, I'm terribly sorry, I repent before you, before God, before everything, just cover it. Let it go. Let me give you a couple of verses. Look at Proverbs 19 and verse 11. Proverbs 19 and verse 11 says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. See, a man with discretion, he can put off that anger. He can let it go. You know, a minor offense, no big deal. I can look over, I can pass over that transgression. It's his glory. You're never more like God when you can pass over a transgression. God can pass over them because he punished them in Jesus Christ. And any other sin, somebody sins against you, especially if that person's one of the elect, that sin's already been paid for in the blood of Christ. You can pass over it too. Look at Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Proverbs 10 and verse 12 says, hatred stirreth up strife, but love covereth all sins. I like what Jay Adams said. He said, only love truly covers. Anything else is but a cover-up. I thought that was pretty good. Love truly covers. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 9. Proverbs 17 and verse 9. He that covereth a transgression seeketh love, but he that repeateth a matter separateth very friends. Let me tell you what. You want to lose a friend. Have a friend do something, offend you in some way, and then go and instead of covering it, go repeat the matter to a bunch of other people. Better yet, here's a surefire way to lose a friend. Go post it on Facebook. Write on Facebook about what somebody else did to you. That's a sure way to lose a friend. If you want to have a friend, you got to show yourself friendly, and you need to learn to overlook things that they say. If it was bad enough that needs addressed with them, address it with them. You know, if your brother offend you, tell him his sin, and if he repent, then forgive him, like Jesus said. Sometimes just forget about it. Don't even pay attention to it, because thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. Remember that. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And above all these things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Remember, charity is Christian love. Love covers a multitude of sins. Right, the next thing you want to look for when you're looking for a spouse is somebody that exhibits kindness and gentleness. Especially ladies, when you're looking for a man, find a man that's kind and gentle. Because women are usually more kind and gentle by nature than men are. Right? That's a quality that women have, is kindness and gentleness, more so than a lot of us men. So especially ladies, if you're looking for a man, look for a kind and a gentle man. You've heard the term, gentleman, right? A gentleman? Look for a gentleman. It literally means gentle man. That's what the two words are put together for. Charity is kind. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. You can be a gentleman and not preach gently, okay? I don't preach gently sometimes, but I try to be gentle in my life. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. The definition of charity is kindness. Remember, the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, which saves God in Titus 3. God is kind as well. The fundamental characteristic of a Christian should be his kindness. Look at Colossians 3 and verse 12. This should be something that is just well known about Christians. And unfortunately, it's not always in this world. But it should be a well-known fact that Christians are kind. It's like the thing that you were talking about, Bud, this morning. Historically, that Christians would be taken advantage of because they were so kind and they were so good to other people. And the pagans would take advantage of that. But you know what? I'd rather be robbed for somebody for being too nice than be the guy that robs somebody else, that's for sure. I'd rather take a chance and give somebody something and maybe be taken advantage of than be too skeptical and never open my wallet for any cause. Not to say that we shouldn't be prudent. But Colossians 3 and verse 12. It says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." So this is the characteristic of the elect of God. People that are holy and beloved, put on kindness. That is one of your chief characteristics. We can all be kind. You don't have to have any super high intelligence level to be kind. You don't have to have any charisma. You don't have to have any abilities that certain people don't have. All of us can be kind. Look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 7. Kindness is one of the things that we ought to add to our faith. Our Christianity starts out with our faith. But you need to add things into that. It's not just enough to have faith. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 7, he says there, let me start up in verse 5, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, into virtue knowledge, into knowledge temperance, into temperance patience, into patience godliness, into godliness brotherly kindness, into brotherly kindness charity. That's something that needs added to your faith, is kindness. It adorns your faith. Makes your faith look genuine. Now, gentleness is the other aspect of this. Kindness and gentleness. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. This is something that God's children should exhibit. Look at Galatians 5 and verse 22. Galatians 5:22. This would make another good memory verse for us too. The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So you're showing the evidence of the Spirit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit coming out in your life when you show kindness and gentleness to other people. Is the person, getting back to the person you're dating, is the person gentle and easy to be entreated? Some people, you just almost dread ever addressing anything that could offend them in any way. Maybe you have some problem, something that they do that you really don't like or you don't think is right, and you almost dread even bringing it up with them. You're like, I'm afraid they're gonna be defensive, they're gonna get angry. You know, he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot, kind of thing. You don't want to be married to somebody like that. You want to be married to somebody who you can openly address something with and say, "You did this, and that offended me, and I'd like to talk to you about it." And you don't have to fear them getting upset and flying off the handle. Look at James 3 and verse 5. James 3 and verse 5. 17. I don't know where 5 came from. James 3, 17. It says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Easy to be entreated. And I want that to be a characteristic of my ministry. I want you to know that I am easy to be entreated. You have a question, you have a comment, you have a gripe or a complaint or whatever, come to me, talk to me about it. And those of you who have, and you've come to me with whatever your problem is, or I didn't like the way that you said that, I didn't like the way that you preached that, or whatever, I think every one of you have found that I always listen to you. I never get mad. I never get defensive. I may give you my reasons for doing it. I may not agree with you, but you can always come to me. I don't ever want you to feel intimidated that you can't come to me because I'm going to get upset or something. All right, the next thing, and the last quality, the last general quality, is truth-seeking. And this is one that I added in later when I thought about it. Because, I don't know, I should have put this one first. Because this is one, when I'm out there looking for a woman, this is one of the first things that I'm looking for is she a seeker of truth or not? That's what I always look for, and I ask questions that I can kind of figure that out by. I'll ask questions like, I keep coming up with better ones. Like, if you were reading your Bible and you found out that it was missing 16 entire verses, would you switch to a Bible that had all the verses? Of course, I don't tell them about which Bibles are missing the verses, but that gives you an idea. If they say, well, you know, it depends what the verses were. Okay, what do you mean it depends what the verses were? We can just chuck out 16 of God's verses of God's Word there. I mean, as long as they're not important, quote unquote. Believe it or not, though, that was my response whenever I first heard about it. Somebody showed me an email. It said, you can memorize 16 verses in 10 seconds or something like that, but you must be using an NIV. Well, of course, all the verses that they listed there for you to memorize were all missing, so it's easy to memorize nothing. You know, anybody can memorize nothing in 10 seconds. But my question was, well, are they important verses? What do you mean are they important? They're all important, you know, but that's just, I didn't know. So maybe I should have a little more mercy with somebody if they say, are the verses important? Because I guess I thought the same thing. So anyway, practice what you preach, right? All right, so truth seeking. A virtuous person is a seeker of truth. And here's the reason. Because God is a God of truth. This is why that if a person is really going to seek God, they have to be a seeker of truth. And truth, I mean, of course, first and foremost in religion and with God, but just in general. I mean, do you want to find a person that wants to know the truth, whatever the matter might be? Look in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. I just want to give you a couple of verses here to show that God is a God of truth. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4. By the way, as I go through and I tell you my personal manners and methods of how I go about trying to find a wife, there's a reason why I'm not married yet. That's probably why. So anyway, Deuteronomy 32. You might not want to take my advice because you might end up being a bachelor for the rest of your life. Deuteronomy 32:4, but I'd rather be a bachelor for the rest of my life than marry the wrong one, I can tell you that much. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. God is a God of truth. That's all I wanted from that verse. God loves the truth, and so ought we. Look into Psalm 31 and verse 5. Psalm 31 and verse 5. It says, into thine hand I commit my spirit. Thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. God is a God of truth. That's that verse where Jesus faithfully committed his soul to God for keeping whenever he was on the cross. God's word is truth. Remember John 17:17? Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. What did Jesus tell the woman at the well in Samaria? You remember that in John chapter 4? John chapter 4 and verse 24. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus Christ is the truth. Remember John 14:6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus is the truth. His word is truth. Therefore, if a person is not a truth seeker, he will not be a diligent seeker of God, his word, his worship, and God's son, because all those things are truth. You want to find a person that's seeking the truth. I was talking to a friend the other day, and he was explaining to me, and I did not get to respond to this, and I would like to give him the response I'm going to tell you about. But anyway, he was telling me that his view of Christianity is kind of like a view of concentric circles, where you have the circle in the middle, and that's Jesus, and that's the one thing we all definitely have in common. And then the circles that are kind of on the outside that are overlapping, that would be like the you know, the biggies, like the Apostles' Creed. This, his words, not mine. But anyway, the Apostles' Creed and some of the real, the major points of the faith. And we all pretty much have to have those in common. And then built on those are the doctrines, which I don't believe anyway. It's not built on the Apostles' Creed. But anyway, built on those would be the doctrines. And we can all kind of, you know, agree to disagree on some of the minor points of doctrine. So we have all these concentric circles. I hate to tell you, there's only one circle. There's one. I only have one circle. When I look at the faith, there's one circle. That's Jesus Christ and the truth. It's it. You're either in the circle or you're out of the circle, especially church-related. You're either in or you're out. I mean, none of this concentric, so, you know, doctrines that we can agree on or we can disagree on, no. It doesn't matter how small it is. Jesus said, if you break the least of these commandments, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. There is no big and small. I mean, maybe there are things that are more important and less important, but the less important things are important nonetheless. And I will hold on to them tenaciously. I don't care. I'd burn at the stake for one word of Scripture, and I mean that. And people have done that. You know why? It says in Psalm 119, 128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. There's only one circle. I read about a martyr. I can't remember if this was in Fox's Book of Martyr or where it was. And this guy was on, he was tied to the stake, ready to be burned. And this Catholic guy that was about ready to murder him was reading out of a Catholic Bible to him, and I forget what the verse was. And he read it and whatever, and it was different from the Bible that the martyr was using. It probably wasn't the King James because it was probably before the King James. But anyway, it was one of the previous English Bibles. And the martyr said, no, the Scripture says this. And it was just one word different. And that guy burned him at the stake, and he would not recant on one word of Scripture. That's how seriously I count the doctrine. If I was standing at the stake, and some Catholic was reading 1 Corinthians 1:18 out of his Catholic Bible, and he said, the preaching of the cross is to them that are perishing foolishness, but unto us which are being saved, it's the power of God. I would say, no, it says that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish, not perishing, is foolishness, and to us which are saved, not are being saved, but are saved, it's the power of God. And I would burn at the stake for that one little word. It doesn't say are being saved. It says are saved. You say, well, that's what's the big deal? You're making a big deal. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. I told you there's one circle. You're in or you're out. Who are we to say that some of God's commandments are important and some of them aren't? We're exhorted by God to buy the truth. Proverbs 23 and verse 23. That, by the way, is why our church is pretty small. There's only one circle. You want to be in, you got to get in the circle. You get one foot in the circle and one foot out of the circle, guess what? You're out of the circle. You get both feet in a circle with the long fingernail on your pinky toe outside of the circle, you're outside the circle. You got to be in the circle. Proverbs 23:23. Proverbs 23:23. Now, I'm not talking about areas of liberty, by the way. You know, what areas of liberty are totally different. Areas of opinion, I think this vision in the book of Revelation is this, and I think it's the, okay, well, none of us, if you can't prove it, then fine. You think what you want, I'll think what I want. You know, areas of liberty, you want to have a glass of wine, I don't want to have a glass of wine, or vice versa, I want to have a glass of wine, you don't have a glass of wine, fine and dandy, whatever. You know, food, drink, that kind of thing. You want to eat McDonald's three meals a day for the rest of your life? Go ahead, I'll preach a funeral in 3 years. No big deal. I don't care about it, you know. But I'm not talking about matters of liberty here. I'm talking about doctrine, Bible doctrine. If the Bible says that it's true, and I will not back down no matter what. I don't care what it costs me. Proverbs 23 and verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth. That's one purchase that is worthwhile making. That's one thing that it would be worth taking everything that you have and selling it to buy the truth. And I have a verse for you that I'll give you that'll tell you that. Look in Matthew 13 and verses 44 through 46. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Jesus said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of God, and we've learned many, many times, that's the New Testament church. The church of Jesus Christ is that pearl. It's that treasure in the field, and it's worth selling all that you have and buying it. If you have to give up everything in your life, if you have to lose your spouse, if you have to lose your family, if you have to lose your friends, your job, anything is worth giving up. I'm not saying just to chuck it off for no reason, but anything is worth giving up if you have to for the kingdom of God's sake. Anything. There is nothing. There is no sacred cow that you can hold back. And Jesus knows what our sacred cows are. Remember the rich young ruler? He said, one thing thou lackest, sell all that thou hast and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. He walked away sad. Jesus found that one thing that man was not willing to get rid of. Every Christian should desire a spouse whom they can love in the truth. Look at 2 John 1 and verse 1. Those of you who are married and have a spouse that shares your faith, you have a supreme blessing that you can love somebody not only just for their person and because you really they're beautiful to you, you love their personality, you love everything about them, but you can also love them in the truth, and that's a blessing. I've never experienced that before, but I can imagine that must really be something that would just increase the marriage love and relationship if you can love somebody in the truth. Look at 2 John 1 and verse 1. 2 John 1:1, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all them that have known the truth. Now, whether this lady was John's wife or not, I don't know. Probably not. But anyway, my point is that he loved them in the truth. When you have that common bond, that common faith with somebody, and you can love them with that common faith and common bond, you love them in the truth. Let's talk about the qualities in men now. Qualities in men. These ones are specific to men. So a man is supposed to be the leader of the marriage, supposed to be the head of his wife. So when you're considering a dating relationship with a man, which could lead to marriage, you want to make sure that he's a good and benevolent leader. So ladies want to look for a good leader. You don't want to be married to some limp dish rag of a husband. Look at Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. One of my pet peeves, Jason and I were talking about this the other night, is weak men. I really don't like weak men. I realize people struggle with things and they're working on it and everything, but that is one thing that a man should not be, is a weak, and I don't mean physically weak, I mean spiritually weak, I mean emotionally weak. You want a strong man. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your husbands, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So if a wife is supposed to be subject to her husband in everything, well, you better make darn sure that you find a man who's a good leader and who's going to make wise and sound judgments. Because you're going to have to listen to what this guy tells you to do. And the last thing you want to do is marry somebody that has poor judgment and he's going to be making who knows what decisions for you and the family, and you're going to have to follow them as long as they're not just blatantly anti-scriptural or something. So you want to be careful about that. You want to make sure you find that guy with good judgment. You want to look for a man like Abraham who will command his children and his household. Now, if anybody hearing this, I realize there's no single ladies right here, but if anybody does hear this and think, well, why would I want to look for a man that's going to command me and his family? Well, remember what I said in the beginning of this study. This study is addressed towards Christians. If you have that attitude, I'm not talking to you. Go marry whoever the heck you want to marry, if that's your idea. But if you're a Christian lady, you want to marry a man like Abraham, who will command his household. Look at Genesis 18 and verse 19. I really despise the feminist agenda, in case you didn't know that already. Genesis 18 and verse 19. But ladies, whenever you get married, whenever a lady gets married, she has full choice in the matter. Nobody's making you marry a guy. You are you are voluntarily putting yourself under this man's leadership. So if you don't, you know, if he's not a good guy, don't do it. But find a good guy that you know that you can trust, who would have your best interest at heart as he leads, and then put yourself under his yoke. Look at Genesis 18 and verse 19. This is God himself talking about Abraham. This is why, one of the reasons why God chose Abraham, he says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." God says, I know this guy. This guy is a guy that's going to command his house, his children, and his household, which would include his wife. God looks at that as a positive character aspect of a man. The last thing a godly woman should want is some limp-wristed, weak man for a husband. And I know I'm pretty harsh on men here. See, some people may accuse me of being some kind of a male chauvinist or whatever because I say the man ought to be the leader of the house. But I'm just as hard on men. Actually, I'm not hard on women. I'm hard on men. I get really irritated with weak men because most of the time, domineering women who are not submissive are so because the husband is a weakling. They take over and they take the reins because they have to, because if they don't, nobody will. Why do you think all these churches out there are run by women? It's probably not because the women are just out there just wanting to break God's commandments left and right and teach and have authority and everything else. It's probably because if they didn't, nobody would. Because the men are a bunch of... Never mind. I won't even say what I want to say. But that's what they are. And you know what I'm talking about. I'm trying to keep it nice in the pulpit. You know, I don't want to be so vulgar in the pulpit. Make sure that his strong leadership is mixed with self-sacrificial love and a desire to honor and cherish his wife. So this is the kind of guy you want to find, ladies. You want to find a man who will lead you, but who will lead you in love, like Christ led the church, right? Christ is our head. We do what he says. He tells us what to do. We do it. But he does it with our best interest in heart. He doesn't tell us to do things that would be just for his selfish own interest. He does it with an interest and an eye to his church. Look at Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the kind of love that a husband should have for his wife. Self-sacrificial love. Christ laid down his life for his church. He doesn't just boss her around at whim and just say, hey, I have the authority. Okay, do this, woman. Go scrub that floor. You know, that's not the love of Christ. The love of Christ is self-sacrificial love. But when decisions need to be made, you need to make them, and then she needs to follow that. Look at Ephesians 5:28 and 29. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. So when a husband makes a decision for the household, he should be making it for the best interest of the whole household, of the wife, of himself, of everybody. Not just, hey, get me a beer. I don't feel like getting up off the chair. I mean, that's not, yeah, I mean, I guess wives submit your husbands in everything. If he says, get me a beer, get him a beer. But he's not really loving you as he should love you in that case. Unless you know, it just depends. I mean, if the guy's sitting there, maybe he had a long day. He just, you know, he doesn't want to get up. I don't know. She probably had a long day too, so remember that. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7. That's 2 Peter 3. Talking about the heavens being on fire. I wondered what that has to do with dating. First Peter 3, 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. The husband ought to honor the wife. He ought to make much of her. He's like, the wife is like his queen. You ought to put her up on a pedestal. Make much of her. Cherish her. Love her. Tell her how pretty she is. Give her kisses once in a while. Tell her how much you love her. That's what a husband should do. Pay attention to his dad, that is, ladies, when you're dating a man. Pay attention to his dad, to see if he's the head of his wife and family or if he's a weak, henpecked, pathetic pushover. You don't want a weak, henpecked, pathetic pushover for a husband. That's one thing that irritates me more than anything else. I can't stand that kind of stuff. See, look at his, if you have opportunity. Observe his dad with the family and see if he's one that can command his family. See if the son has had good leadership there and good example to follow or not. Remember the saying, like father, like son, so you want to be careful. Because chances are, if his dad is just some pathetic pushover, he's going to be a pathetic pushover because he doesn't know any different. Now, a husband's supposed to be the provider for the family. This is another thing that, ladies, you want to look out for. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if any provide not for his own, especially for they, or for those of his own household, or his own house, pardon me, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. So you want to find out, you know, if you're dating somebody, what he does for a living, whether he has sufficient means to provide for a wife, and at least the potential to eventually provide for a family. Because that's something you probably, if you're a Christian woman, you want to be married and have a traditional family, and so you want to look for that kind of thing. Pay attention to his work ethic and see how he spends his money. There'll be more on that later, so I'm not going to say a whole lot on the work ethic and the money issue. I have more to say about that when I get towards the end, when I talk about when you finally get down to where you're dating somebody that's of like faith. I'm going to talk about dating people that are not of like faith as well, and my warnings against that. But when you're dating somebody of like faith, then you really want to get down to money issues, one thing you really want to look at. And we'll talk about that in more detail later. Now, a father is also supposed to bring up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So look at Ephesians 6 and verse 4. So this is another thing that ladies would be wise to look at when they're looking for a potential husband. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Notice it doesn't say, "And ye parents, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ye mothers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." It says, "Ye fathers." Fathers have the primary responsibility for bringing up the children in the way that they should go, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, in the teaching of the Scriptures. Now, that's not to say that mothers shouldn't do it. Of course mothers should do it. And the father's away for 8 or 10 hours a day, chances are, normally. So the mother would be wise to do that. But the primary responsibility is the father. Now, let me ask you a question. How many Christian households do you know in this country, in this day and age, where the father is the one that primarily teaches the kids the Scriptures? Pretty much none of them. For that matter, do any parents teach the kids the Scriptures in Christian households anymore? They leave that up to the Sunday school teachers. But if anything, it's usually the mother. Or they pawn it off on, you know, onto the pastor, onto their teachers, or onto somebody else. But God says fathers. So when you're looking for a husband, you want to look for a man who knows the Scriptures and who is willing to teach the children the Scriptures. This isn't saying you have to run a full seminary in your house or anything like that. Even if you don't, even if you're not an expert in the Scripture, even if you can't go and teach doctrine and teach theology and everything else, get your family together every night or every morning or whenever. Read them a chapter out of the Bible. Even if you don't know enough about it to even make a comment on it, don't even know what it means, at least read them a chapter a night of the Bible. At least do that and learn it yourself so you can teach it to them. And if you've got questions, my phone is always open. Look at Psalm 78, 4 through 8. Psalm 78, 4 through 8. This is both a New Testament and an Old Testament principle that the fathers are supposed to be the one that train up the children in the ways of the Lord. Psalm 78, 4 through 8 says, "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done. For he hath established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known unto their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should rise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God." God says once again, the fathers make known to the children. It's the responsibility of the dad. I don't know when this happened. I guess maybe a few generations ago, when for some reason it was thought that the mother should be the one, because she's got the motherly instincts or the whatever, she should be the one that is primarily teaching spiritual things to her children. I don't know where that ever came from, because that is not what the scripture says. The scripture says the father should be teaching those spiritual things to the children. And it's manifested itself in the churches, like I've already said. Look in the churches. Who are all the Sunday school teachers? Which isn't even biblical anyway. But anyway, who are the Sunday school teachers? Who are the pastors these days? Who are the elders? I mean, it's the women. The women are running the show. Why? Because the fathers are absent. They have abdicated their duty. That's wrong. Let's look at qualities in women. A wife is supposed to be submissive and subject to her husband. And we've already read these verses, Ephesians 5, 22 and 24. The wives are supposed to submit to their own husbands as unto the Lord in everything. We will read the verse in 1 Peter 3 in verse 1. We haven't been to that one yet. 1 Peter 3 in verse 1. First Peter 3:1, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives. So wives are supposed to be subject unto their own husbands. So men, when you're out there looking for a woman, you want to look for a woman that will be submissive to you. And you know, it's kind of a strange question to ask right away, but it's one of the very first questions that I ask. Like I said, this is why I haven't been on a date yet in like 5 years. But anyway, one of the first questions I ask, I ask it generally, what do you think of traditional gender roles? And then if they say I like them, okay, then we'll talk about this in more detail later. But if they say I don't have any interest in them, then sometimes I give them, you know, maybe the benefit of the doubt and say, well, what do you think of Ephesians 5 there? And you know, and then if they say, well, I think it ought to be equal submission. Okay, let me translate for you. Equal submission means no submission. If husband and wife equally submit to each other, nobody submits to anybody, right? I mean, if you have an issue in your marriage and it's a 50-50, we were talking about this the other night, a 50-50 marriage, right? And you have 50% sway, she has 50% sway. What if you're at loggerheads? Who's going to make the decision? One couple told us the other night, well, one time I make the decision, the next time she makes the decision. Well, there's a great idea. So anyway, ultimately, it ain't going to work. One person's got to be in charge. There's only one captain of the ship. There can't be two. There's only one head of the body. There can't be two. The Bible says it's supposed to be the man. So you want to look for a woman who's submissive. That's what I'm trying to say. A wife should be obedient unto her own husband. I was talking to a feminist on Tuesday night, atheist at the meetup group, and it just gives me great joy. Most people love to backpedal and back away from this stuff and say, oh, well, the Bible doesn't really mean what it says there. I just like to lay it on thick. It says you're supposed to submit and obey. Just give her that. I mean, I just love the cringe on their face. It's great. Titus 2 and verse 5. You say, well, you might drive them away. If you start talking about stuff like that, you're going to drive the unbelievers away. Guess what? I don't care. I don't care if it drives them away. It's the word of God. You don't like it? Lump it. You make your peace with it. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Titus 2 and verse 5. To be discreet. This is the older women are supposed to teach the younger women. To be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, you know, I'm not talking about that she should obey if he tells you to do sinful things or that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about that. And I'm not saying that a man should rule over his wife with vigor. I'm not saying any of that kind of stuff. I just got done telling you how to love her like Christ loved the church. But she needs to submit and obey her husband. Look at 1 Peter 3:6. 1 Peter 3:6. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Sarah obeyed Abraham, and if you remember the account, she obeyed him, she called him Lord in her heart. It wasn't some outward thing that she said. She really thought that in her heart. She's talking to herself and saying, my Lord is old. That's how she looked at him. That's how she viewed him. She was a good woman. A wife should reverence her husband. But remember what it said there. It did say the husband is supposed to, didn't say reverence. How did it say it? In giving honor. And there's another place where it said that the husband is supposed to, I thought it said he's supposed to reverence his wife. I'm not seeing it right now. But anyway, husbands and wife are supposed to reverence each other. I just don't see it. Anyway, turn to Ephesians 3, or 5, 33. Ephesians 5:33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. So husbands, the next time you think about making some decision or telling your wife to do something, think about it. Would I want to do that myself? Love her as yourself. You think about that. It's the same in the military with a commander. A commander should never tell a soldier to do something that he would not do himself. You should never do that. Therefore, when dating a woman, pay close attention to see if she has a submissive attitude towards a potential husband as best you can. Get an idea for it. Just talk about the topic, and you'll see if she gets that, you know, like she just bit into a lemon look on her face or something, then probably want to keep looking. Do you find yourself asking her, this is if you're dating a woman, do you find yourself asking her permission when you want to do something? I mean, if she's in control, if she's telling you, oh, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, I mean, you've already lost the battle. You haven't even started yet. Just start over again with somebody else. Watch to see if she's respectful to men in general or if she has a feminazi streak in her. So just look at her attitude towards men in general. Watch her mother if you have opportunity and see if she wears the pants in the marriage and if so, that her daughter might be inclined to do the same thing. So once again, like mother, like daughter, look at the mother, see who runs the show in the house. And then you'll get a pretty good idea of what her daughter might be like. A wife is supposed to bear children and be a keeper at home. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 14. Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. And also look at Titus 2:5. Titus 2 and verse 5. This is once again, the elder women are supposed to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. So you elder women, teach the younger women these things. That's what God says you ought to be doing. Now, if the woman you're dating currently has a career because she's single and needs to provide for herself, then you might want to find out if she intends to maintain that career when married, especially when children come. You might want to find out about that. I mean, if you've just met somebody that just graduated from med school after 7 or 8 years and they're a doctor and their life's calling, they think, is to go out there and be a doctor and to work full-time even when they have kids and all this kind of stuff, well, you might want to keep looking. So, and especially if she's got $200,000 in debt from med school. How are you going to pay that off? She's almost going to have to work for the next several years. But anyway, so you want to look at something like that. Now, if she wants to have, you know, work a little bit here and there, have hobbies or whatever, I'm not saying she's got to be chained down to the stove in the kitchen or something like that. Of course, I'm not saying that. But if she wants to just be out there and just slaying the beast in the corporate world for the rest of her life and all that, well, I don't know. Depending on what you want. If you want kids, then you might want to think about that. Find out if she likes to cook and if she likes to keep a clean and a neat house. That's another thing that I look for. When I see a woman that says, I like to cook, that's a good thing. I don't want to marry a woman that doesn't like to cook, honestly. I don't like to cook. I microwave pretty much almost everything. And if I get married, call me a male chauvinistic pig. I want 3 squares a day ready for me. That's what I want. So if a woman doesn't like to cook, well, go find another husband. You don't want to be married to me. Women should be of a meek and a quiet spirit. Look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. 1 Peter 3, 4. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He just got done saying, let not your adorning be gold and silver and apparel and braiding your hair and all this stuff. It's not wrong to wear gold. It's not wrong to braid your hair. But if that's what your adorning is all about, you're wrong. Your adorning should be a meek and a quiet spirit. You want to throw on some earrings on top of your meek and quiet spirit? That's fine. But if you think you're going to put the earrings on and braid your hair and be a godly woman, you're wrong. You need to have the meek and quiet spirit first. Is the girl you're dating meek and quiet or loud and stubborn and clamorous? Look at Proverbs 7 and verse 11. Tell you what, you have a loud, obstinate woman like that, when you're dating her, it's only going to get worse. I would recommend getting out while you can. Proverbs 7:11. This is speaking to that strange woman. It says, she is loud and stubborn, her feet abide not in her house. That's not a godly characteristic, in case you didn't know. Look at Proverbs 9 and verse 13. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous. Clamorous means noisy, loud, or shouting. She is simple and knoweth nothing. Let me tell you, I would much rather live in the corner of the housetop or in the wilderness than with a loud and a contentious woman, like the proverb says. You don't want to be with some loud woman. I'm not saying she can't ever, you know, have a good time and tell jokes and laugh and whatever. Be, you know, some people are like that. You know, they have more vociferous personalities, and that's okay. But you don't want some woman that's yelling at you and this kind of stuff and yelling at other people. Or you don't want that. Would she be a woman whose attitude would make you pleased or ashamed? Think about it. Just think about the woman you're dating. Would I want to be seen in public with her, or is she probably going to embarrass me? If you even think, if the thought even crosses your mind, she might embarrass me. No, you want to find somebody else. Proverbs 12 and verse 4. It says, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Women should dress modestly. This is going to be my last point. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. And this is something that you want to pay attention to. Now, this is very easy to pay attention to. The thing is, a lot of these other things, you kind of have to ask some questions. You got to figure some things out, you know, and they may do a pretty good job of hiding it. I mean, you can just look at how they dress. I mean, you're not going to really have to go on much of an investigative fact-finding mission to figure out if they dress like a harlot or not. Look at 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy 2, 9. It says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. So Paul says that women ought to dress modestly. So if the woman that you're going on a date with is walking around with her cleavage showing, and, you know, a mini skirt that's showing a bunch of her thighs or something, go look somewhere else. I mean, if she's dressing like that, maybe she's trying to sell something. I don't know. She's dressed like it. You know, she's wearing the uniform. She apparently, you know, maybe works for that type of job. That's not a woman that you want. Does she dress like a godly woman or a harlot? Look at Proverbs 7 and verse 10. I mean, if you go on these dating websites and one of their profile pictures is of her in a bikini sitting on the beach, why in the world would a Christian woman, why would she be in a bikini? Number one, unless she's inside of her house or something, in a tanning salon or whatever, but why would you even be in a bikini, for one thing? And why would you put a picture of it on the internet? I mean, talk about declaring your sin like Sodom. Proverbs 7 and verse 10. Proverbs 7 and verse 10 says, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. You see, harlots, prostitutes, they have a dress code. And there's certain ways that they dress which are provocative and lure men. If you see a woman, especially a supposedly Christian woman, dressed like a harlot, well, you probably don't want to marry such a one. Now, maybe you want to ask her about it. Maybe she doesn't know any better. Maybe she's grown up in this crazy culture and she doesn't think a thing about it. Maybe she doesn't know how men think. Most women don't. For that matter, most men don't know how women think. So maybe she doesn't realize that that is extremely provocative for a man. So you might want to ask her about it. You also want to look, just does she wear clothes that are just generally seductive looking? I mean, even if it's not showing skin, you can dress in such a way with real tight clothes and so on, where you don't even have to be showing any skin, but you basically may as well not be wearing anything at all. I mean, does she dress like that? These are kind of things that you want to look for. And the thing is, I mean, if she's dressing like that now, she's probably going to dress like that after you're married. And why in the world, when you know how attractive that is to you to look at, why would you want your wife dressing like that so some other man can look and lust after her? I mean, it just doesn't make any sense. Is she all about her outward appearance? This will be my last verse. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. See, there's that Romans 7 war going on inside of a man's mind. When you see that kind of stuff, and you're like, on one hand, the outward man says, wow, that looks great, and I am extremely attracted to that woman. I want to find out about her. The inward man says, wait a minute, why is she dressing like a harlot? And that might tell me about something of what's going on inside her. Follow your inward man. Follow the spirit. Don't follow the flesh. 1 Peter 3 and verse 3. I remember hearing Pastor Mott say that's one thing that attracted him to his wife when he first met her. She wasn't wearing the miniskirt that everybody else was. That was attractive to him. I agree. 1 Peter 3:3 says, talking about godly women here, who's adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair, or plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or putting on of apparel. So is she all about her outward appearance? Does she wear a ton of makeup? I'm not saying makeup is wrong. I personally prefer women with just nothing, just their natural beauty. I like that. But a little bit of makeup accents, you know, it looks nice. I don't have a problem with that at all, personally. I don't like it when they're caked up and look like a clown. You know, you've seen some women, I mean, they go way overboard on this stuff. I don't like that. But just look at her and see how much. I mean, if you look at a woman and she's got real, I don't even know the words for it, but all the mascara and the stuff that really accents all of her features, and she literally looks like a clown. I mean, her color is like, you know, 40 different shades of color or whatever. Then, you know, you might, I don't know, it might tell you something about what's going on in her heart. I don't know. And does she take 2 hours to prepare to leave for the house, to leave the house? I mean, that's something you want to take into consideration. For me, I want like a minute woman. You know, I want somebody that says, honey, we need to go right now. It's like, she's ready to go. You know, not taking 2 hours to get ready. Pull your hair up in a ponytail, throw the sweatpants on, and let's roll. But, you know, hey, everybody doesn't like that kind of thing. But anyway, so you might want to take, you know, just consider that. So that's all I have to say today. And next time, I want to get into some of the specifics of dating in the different ages. So I want to talk about young teens, older teens, people in their, you know, adult years, 20s and 30s, people in their older years, getting up 40s, 50s, and so on, and all the different considerations that you might want to think about whenever you're dating at those different ages. So anyway, thank you for your kind and patient attention.